Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you again this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who delivered us from sin, and of course all the vanity in the world and all the emptiness is due to the sin of mankind. Lord, it is our sin that separates us from the true and the living God and from all that is good and blessed. Father, it is because of sin that the earth is cursed, that there is sickness and pain and sorrow and death, and poverty and war and all of these things. Lord, they're the result of sin, personal sin, sin of men, sin of women and children. Lord, we are all born sinners, your word tells us. And we thank you that you have provided a means that we might be delivered from sin and from the vanity that is from sin and from death and from all of the condemnation of God's wrath that comes from sin. We thank you that you have provided a means for that deliverance through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent in the fullness of time to be made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Indeed, you redeemed us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have bought us back, and that by faith in the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that we have salvation and that we have the hope of eternal life. We thank you that life is no longer vain for us, but that everything that we do every day, no matter how old or young we are, no matter where we are in life, no matter whether we be rich or poor, healthy or sick, we thank you that every single thing we do now has meaning and purpose because we belong to Christ and because we have been purchased, because we are now the temple of the true and the living God. And the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And we pray earnestly that you would not only remind us of the great privilege that is, but also the great responsibility. Lord, we now have the responsibility to walk before you in truth, in holiness, in purity, in wisdom, in love, for the glory of God and of Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish this in us today, Lord, not only in us individually, but Lord, as a church. May we be a church that walks in the truth, abides in the truth, that demonstrates the wisdom of God, the humility of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God. We pray that we would be a light in a dark world, not in arrogance or pride, but Father, in true humility, may we shine forth the light of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, the hope and the joy and the peace that truly is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray earnestly that today you would preserve us and keep us and deliver us from evil. And may we walk with you faithfully. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us, Lord, even today. We ask that you would bless our time of worship. May we glorify you today. And may we honor you, Lord, in all that is said and done as we pray and as we sing and as the word of God is proclaimed. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that we would not be merely worshiping you with our lips, but Father, that we would worship you with our hearts. We ask that you would accomplish this in us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Holy Father, we thank you and praise you for the gift that you have given in your Son, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given a name which is above every other name, whom you have named King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, truly, as we have just sang, all glory, laud, and honor do belong to our Redeemer King. Father, we confess our sin, that we so often attempt to take glory and laud and honor unto ourselves. We try to hide it. We try to secret it in our hearts and our minds and glorify ourselves and our will and our ways. And Father, that is sin. We confess it to be so. We confess that we are not only should not have glory, laud, and honor, but we are unable to accept it. We were created to be those that glorify you and not to receive any glory. It is not fitting for us, but Father, it is fitting for you. It is fitting for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Father, that you would fit us, through your word, through the preaching of your word. Fit us for heaven. Fit us to be glorifiers of you in word and in deed and in thought, that we would glorify you with all of our hearts. And Father, that can only be accomplished by your grace and your mercy, which you accomplish in our hearts by your Holy Spirit through your word. I pray that you would even do that this morning as your word is preached and proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to Psalm 19 once again as we continue to look at this psalm. And again, this morning I will just read verses 7 through 11, which is the heart of the psalm, as we have seen. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege of coming here this morning to worship you, but also to hear your word, and we ask that you would teach us. We pray that you would fill us with a teachable spirit before the true and the living God, before your word. Enable us to receive it with humility and meekness. We pray that we would receive it as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of men. We thank you that in your providence and in your wisdom, you actually gave us your word through godly men, holy men of God who are led by the Holy Spirit. But Father, we thank you that it's your word, that all of it is your word, that you inspired all of it in the Old and New Testament. Every writer was led by the Holy Spirit in such a way that every word was exactly what you intended in the original Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And we thank you that this is true. We thank you that your word is certain, that it is perfect, and that it is the word of God. We pray that you would enable us to receive it as such. Pray that you would cleanse us of our opinions and our ideas and the opinions of men. And we pray that you would fill us with the truth of the word of God. We ask that you would guide us in our understanding and pray that we would be changed in our hearts. They would not merely become knowledgeable, but Lord, that we would come to know you and that you would write this truth, this word upon our hearts, Lord, even today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the heart of the psalm in the sense that it speaks of the glory, the greatness, the power of the Word of God, particularly the power of the Word of God to change man's heart. The only thing in the world that can actually change man's heart. We observe the first six verses speak of the greatness of God's glory as declared in the heavens, but or through the heavens, through the creation of the heavens, but that cannot change a man's heart. It can only condemn him, because it definitely proves, as you look around creation and particularly the heavens, you see the glory of God there, and every man is a witness of that. Every man knows there is a God in his heart. God has revealed it to all, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, but that cannot change a man's heart. It cannot change his soul. It cannot give him salvation. It cannot give him regeneration. It cannot teach him wisdom. It cannot give him peace with God. It can't give him joy. It can't give him repentance. It can't give him any of those things. No man ever turned to God by looking at creation or the heavens. But there's only one thing that changes a man's heart, and it is the Word of God. It is the power of the Word of God. That's really what the main point of the psalm is, and this is the central part of the psalm, which we read, verses 7 through 11, speaks of the greatness of the power of God's word to change the heart. We saw last week in the first half of verse 7, the perfection of God's word. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In a sense, this is a heading for the rest. In a sense, it's a summary of the rest. We saw that the law of the Lord is God's instruction, authoritative instruction, and that it is perfect. It is perfect not only in that it has no error, but it is perfect in regard to its power, in regard to its completion. It is the perfect word of God, and it actually accomplishes the restoring of the soul, or really, maybe better, like the King James, the conversion of the soul. It's speaking fundamentally of a changed heart, of regeneration, of actually takes a sinner and actually regenerates him in such a way that he turns from his sin and turns to God through Christ, actually submits to God, humbles himself or herself before God, and actually comes to delight in God, have peace with God. There's only one way that that is accomplished in any human being, and that is through God's word. It's not by looking at the heavens. It's not by coming to believe that it's creation rather than evolution. I mean, that's a good thing, but that's not what changes a man's soul. It's not through a vision. It's not through a mystical experience. It's not through feelings you have. It's through faith in the written word of God, the message of God in his word. That is what changes a heart. Today, we want to consider the second half of verse 7 as we go through this real speedily, right? The certainty of God's word, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We observe again that there's six parallel statements here in these verses. This is the second. And these two in verse 7 do go together. They are parallel. And you'll notice the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord are the same thing. They're talking about the word of God, the written word of God. And there's a sense in which restoring the soul and making the wise the simple are kind of the same thing, in the sense that who finds wisdom but the one that is regenerated? I mean, that is the wise person is the one who has found Christ, the one who has been born again, the one who has been changed. And yet, there are nuances here and distinctions that need to be observed and that are meant to teach us and are very helpful. And I want to follow more or less the same outline this morning that I did for the first part of the verse. So as we consider the certainty of God's word, I want to first of all consider the nature of God's word in that word testimony. And then secondly, the superiority of God's word in that word sure. And then finally, the effect of God's word in the phrase making wise the simple. And here you have kind of the summary of this statement. So let me, first of all, consider the nature of God's word. We saw in the first phrase, the law of the Lord, that the word of God is, first and foremost, perhaps, instruction. It's divine instruction, authoritative, binding instruction, therefore called law. Here we have the word testimony. And we want to observe, first of all, the meaning of this word. The word here is a noun that comes from a verb in the Hebrew that means to bear witness or to testify. It's actually used in courses in the context of courts and law. And for example, in 1 Kings 21, you may remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he was kind of pitying himself, and his evil wife Jezebel came and said, "Hey, I'll work that out for you." And he arranged for people to come and accuse Naboth of certain crimes, and then provided witnesses that actually bore testimony against him. And of course, there are two or three witnesses necessary, so they had two witnesses to put him to death. And of course, they put him to death, and then Ahab took the vineyard. Well, that word testify is the word that's used there of those men who testified against him. It was in a court of law. They were official men testifying against Naboth. That's the idea of the word fundamentally. It also has the idea, though, and it is actually it has the idea of exhortation, a solemn exhortation, and really includes the idea of warning. In fact, sometimes the verb, and I'm speaking of the verb is sometimes actually translated to warn, as in Jeremiah 6:10, 2 Kings 17:13, and so forth. There are places where it's actually translated to warn, and the idea is not merely bearing a witness, but actually warning about the consequences of not doing something. The noun that we have in this verse is simply testimony, that which is, you know, again, the noun form of the bearing witness. It's actually the testimony itself. And as has been pointed out, because of the verb and because of the context, it often includes the idea, again, not merely as one writer puts it, corroborative testimony, but also actually a warning. It has that. It has a sense of a warning testimony. And this word, this particular noun, is only used in the Old Testament of the testimony of God, of the Word of God. And in fact, as you go through the text of the Old Testament, you'll find it's used very often in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And in the Pentateuch, it is always used in the singular. And in the Pentateuch, it is always used very specifically of the Ten Commandments that were written on stone. Very specifically to that. Now let me just, and I'm not going to look at all the verses, but if you go back with me to Exodus chapter 16. Now, Exodus chapter 16 is the account of how God started providing the people, providing manna for the people in the wilderness. This is actually between the Red Sea crossing and Sinai. They're on their way to Sinai. So I say that because this is before the Ten Commandments were given. This is before they actually received the law. But you remember that God provided this manna in the wilderness, and when he provided the manna, he actually told Moses to go out and gather some of this and put it in a jar. And it says in verse 34, it says, well, let me read verse 33. It says, Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omerful of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. That word testimony, that's the first time this word is used in the Old Testament. And it's referring here actually to something that took place actually sometime after this, because this is something that took place after the tabernacle was set up and after the Ark of the Covenant was set up. Then Aaron put this jar of manna in the ark along with the testimony, before the testimony. That testimony is, as we're going to see, the actual Ten Commandments written on stone. So he says this here in anticipation. And of course, Moses wrote this, you know, long after the event. So Moses is including this idea that, yes, Aaron did in fact eventually place this jar of manna before the testimony of the Lord. If you look, and again, we won't, if you would look at Exodus 25, we actually find, again, this is before the Ten Commandments are actually written on stone. They were given in chapter 19 and 20 at Mount Sinai. They were given verbally by God. The people heard them. But it says in Exodus 25, as God is giving the instructions for the tabernacle, he speaks about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and so forth. He says in Exodus 25:16, he says, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. That's the next time the word is used in that testimony. Notice, he hasn't given it yet. He says, he shall give you. Now again, he gave the Ten Commandments, but they weren't written. They weren't actually written down on stone. But as he's giving these instructions, the Ark of the Covenant was the center of the tabernacle. And what he was supposed to put in that ark was the testimony of God. Now, significantly, from here on out, oftentimes, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony because it's the place where the testimony of God was kept. And of course, you know that above the ark was the mercy seat, or very literally, the place of atonement. That's what the Hebrew actually means. The place of atonement was above the ark, which contained the testimony of God. Now, I'm going to say more about this, but I want to observe the fact that the testimony of God is that which is really against man. It's a testimony against man. And what the only way that we can approach God because of his testimony is through atonement. So as we go through the text, if you go over to chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 18. But he said, it is not the, well, he says, but he, this is Moses when he's up in the mount. He says, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Notice they're called the tablets of the testimony. This is the testimony of God. It's actually the law of God written on stone, and significantly, actually in this case, physically written by God. It says the finger of God. God gave these to Moses. They were written down on stone tablets permanently by God, by the very finger of God. Now, you remember that right after this, Moses goes down to the camp and he finds that they've been committing idolatry under the leadership of Aaron. They've created a golden calf, or they've made a golden calf. They're worshiping this golden calf. They're dancing. It says they were actually naked, some of them. They were having a party and all-out idolatry, actually worshiping something they called, they did in the name of the Lord, but it was idolatry, pagan practice. Moses was very angry, and as he came down, he threw these two tablets down and broke them so that they were in pieces. And so actually God instructs him later as he goes back up to the mountain to bring two more stone tablets. And he says in chapter 34, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered.'" And we might speak here of the permanency of the Word of God. No matter what happens to the written documents, God knows what they are, and God reproduces them. But the point here is that we find Moses again making stone tablets. But if you'll notice down in, again, chapter 34, verse 27, he's up in the mount. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.' So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, there we're told what was on the tablets, the actual Ten Commandments. The testimony of God is the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. It came about when Moses was coming down from Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So we find that Moses has these Ten Commandments written on stone, written by God. This is the testimony. And then we have, not only is the ark called the Ark of the Testimony because it contains the testimony, The tabernacle is actually called in several places the tabernacle of testimony or the tabernacle of witness. That is the tabernacle of the testimony of God, the witness of God, because, like the ark, it contained the testimony of God. And actually, in Leviticus, the veil is at one point called the veil of the testimony. And the point is that the tabernacle, first and foremost, contained the testimony of God. We observe that it was equivalent to the law generally as you go through the rest of the Old Testament. As you go through and you read in the times of the kings and the prophets, you read the Psalms, it becomes more of a general term referring to all the law, to referring to all of God's laws and commandments. It's actually used, as it is here in Psalm 19, in conjunction with or in parallel to statutes and commandments and law. And so it becomes a general word for the word of God, for the law of God. And in fact, as you go through the Psalms, particularly Psalm 119, it is often used in the plural. And it speaks of the word of God. But it's always used of the word of God. And in regard to this word and the testimony of God, it is the testimony of God. It is God's truth. And if I can put it this way, if the emphasis of the word law or Torah is on instruction, divine instruction, authoritative instruction, here the emphasis is on the fact that it's divine truth, that it is divine truth. It's as if God were on the witness stand. And you remember, I don't know if they do they still do this, where they get up and they say, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God?" And you're supposed to tell the truth. Well, that's kind of the picture. It's as if God says, "I am bearing testimony. This is true. This is the truth." But it's very important to understand that it is not merely neutral. There is, without question, a strong emphasis on the idea of warning. But this really is a testimony that is against man. The Ten Commandments of God are not the means by which anybody ever gets to heaven. The Ten Commandments of God are what stand over us and condemn us and show us that we are condemned. And that's why I say there's really a sense in which this word is kind of a contrast to the word Torah. The Torah is more the idea of is a positive instruction. Here it's more of a negative warning. It's a condemnation in a sense. God's word is a warning to man. It is a testimony, and particularly the Ten Commandments, are a testimony against man's depravity. And further, a warning of judgment to come. God has clearly given a testimony. And in fact, of course, Scripture generally is full of warning, but as I think of Deuteronomy chapter 29, God especially warned against those who would say in their heart, "Well, I will have peace even though I reject God's law. Even though I live in the foolishness of my own heart, even though I follow my own way, I will have peace." God said in Deuteronomy 29 that I will especially separate that person out for judgment. There is this warning that God will judge. This is the testimony of God against man, and it is a warning about God's coming judgment. It says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure." This testimony is certain. And here we have the second point, and that is the superiority of God's word. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The word here for sure is the word in the Hebrew that we get the word amen from. And it's the idea of being confirmed, certain, lasting, established. It's a word that refers sometimes to men, and that's when it is referring to men, it refers to them as faithful. But when God refers to his word, he speaks of it as being established. In fact, it's used often of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that the Messiah would come from his line, a covenant that was sure, established, certain. It could not be changed. In Isaiah 55, it speaks of the sure mercies of David. That's the word. It's certain. Cannot be changed. In regard to his commandments, Psalm 93:5 says, "Thy testimonies are very sure." In Psalm 111:7, it says, "All his commandments are sure," which means they're unchanging. They are unchangeable. They are relentless. They are inflexible. God's testimonies are certain. They will not change. And this is especially seen in the fact that they were written on stone. They were written on stone as a picture of the fact that they cannot be changed. And this is the superiority of God's word. God's word is not like the word of men. God's testimony is not like the testimony of men. It is always true. It is always perfect. And his word always comes to pass. His truth is always accomplished. His promises are always certain. They always come to pass. His warnings always come to pass. And this is the superiority of God's word to the word of men. The word of men is always changing and fickle and uncertain. There's always a certain amount of untruth in men, even the best of men. We have a tendency to fudge the truth. We have a tendency to exaggerate, to deceive. But God does none of that. God's word is perfect. It's certain. And it's superior, infinitely superior to the word of men. But then we want to thirdly observe the effect of God's word. The effect of God's word. Again, he says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I would say again, it's only the word of God that truly gives wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. It speaks here of the simple. Who are the simple? Making wise the simple. Well, the simple comes from a word that means to be spacious, wide, open. Actually, a simple person, you could almost say literally, is an open-minded person. That is the idea in the word. And there are two things as you go through the word of God, particularly the book of Proverbs, where this word is used more than anywhere else, you will find especially two things about a simple person that it speaks of. The first thing is that a simple person is one who is naive. In fact, it's sometimes translated naive. A simple person is one who lacks discernment, who has an inability to make distinctions. It actually says in Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word. There's a sense in which the simple does not have the ability to discern truth from error, good from evil. They receive everything. They just take it all in. They make no distinctions. They have an inability to actually discern truth from error. But the second thing that we observe in the book of Proverbs about the simple person is it's someone who is unable to see and avoid evil consequences. It says in Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. We're given an example of this in Proverbs. If you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Verse 6. Now, in this passage, Solomon is warning his son about harlots. And he says in verse 6, For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among thy naive, that's the word, the simple, I saw among the simple, and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows, therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colorful linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. This man, this young man, is following his lusts, easily persuaded, puts himself in a position where he can find her, where she finds him, and actually very easily is led into something that actually is going to cause his death and his ruin. He thinks it's going to be pleasurable, which it might be, but it will actually cause his ruin. He cannot see past the pleasure it gives to see the infinite, immeasurable, even eternal, which is in the context, pain that this will cause him. He does not have the ability to see. He's like an ox going to the slaughter. An ox goes to the slaughter. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just being led. He's stupid. He doesn't know that he's near his death and it's about ready for his life to be ended. The bird that's, you know, looking around the snare, he doesn't realize it's a snare, that he's going to take that bait and the trap's going to come down and he's dead. Obviously, if he knew, he wouldn't go. This is how man is with sin. All he can see is the pleasure in front of him. All he can see is his lusts. And he does not have, the simple does not have the ability to see what's going to happen, what his end is. It's not just death. It's eternal death. It's damnation. He says in verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Listen, her house is the way to hell. Now, I have to say this, and I'm not going to develop this, but truly, as you read the book of Proverbs, harlotry, and I think this is true in Ecclesiastes too, harlotry is not merely talking about physical harlotry. It really is talking about false religion. The system that's spoken of in the book of Revelation, the whore of Revelation. It's idolatry. It's the world system. You see, people get caught up in that system of idolatry. They forsake the true and the living God because of their lust, and they do not realize the ramifications, the eternal ramifications. Her way leads to hell. Listen, if you will follow your lust, if you will follow the world, if you will love the world, the result will be eternal death. Again, I emphasize the fact that God has given us a testimony to warn us. And the simple ignore that testimony, and they go on their way. I will tell you, some of the wisest men in the world, I say wise, I mean the worldly wise. There are wise men in the world, worldly wise. They're really good with business. They're really good navigating the world and all the complexities and all the nuances, and they're very subtle and they're very clever, and they succeed wherever they go, and they're great men. But you know what? Some of those people, when it comes to truth and God and eternal things, are absolutely the most simple. And they're like the ox that goes to the slaughter. They think they're wise because they're successful. They think they're wise because they have money, because they're above other people, because they control other people, because they rule over other people. They think they're wise because they have lots of things. But if they could see what God sees and what their end is, they would see that they're complete fools. Now, how do I know that? The Word of God. Listen, it is only the Word of God that can give the simple wisdom. It is only the Word of God that actually gives to the soul the ability to discern, the ability actually to make distinctions between what is true and what is false, between what is good and what is evil. And I suppose you could go even further and say things like between what is true success and what is true failure. There is only the Word of God, because listen, the Word of God gives us an eternal perspective. Listen, we're told this by Paul, right? Be content with what things you have. Why? Because you're not going to take anything with you. You brought nothing into this world. You carry nothing out. Listen, it's not about, Jesus said, it's, you know, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. It's not whoever has the most toys wins. As I have pointed out before, life is kind of, from a financial standpoint, is like a Monopoly game. You know, at the end of the game, you put it all back in the box. And that's what it happens. Well, when you die, the game's over. It's not about how much you have. It's not about how much pleasure you have, how many experiences you have, how high you ascend in the ladder of life. That's for the fool. That's for the simple. Listen, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. But righteousness delivers from death. Listen, the only way I know that is by the Word of God. It's because of the testimony that God has given. And listen, if you believe the testimony, you will be wise. And you will not spend your life making money. You'll spend your life being righteous and seeking the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. The Bible never condemns having money. It has to do with what's in your heart and what you seek after. But only the Bible, only the Word of God, only God's testimony can give discernment and the ability to actually distinguish between these things. It is only the Word of God that actually enables us to see and to avoid the judgment to come. The judgment is coming. That's the testimony of God. The judgment is coming. We're going to see that again tonight in the book of Revelation. As you go through the Bible from beginning to end, what you see coming at the end is judgment. God has made it very clear. That's his testimony. His testimony repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly is judgment is coming. And that's why wisdom is repeatedly said to be in the Bible the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord sees judgment coming, sees the warning that God has given, and then departs from evil. I mean, that's the fundamental idea in the scriptures of what wisdom is. Wisdom is to depart from evil. It's not to make money. It's not to be great. It's not to be somebody in this world. It is to depart from evil in your own heart, in your own life. That is wisdom. That is what the word of God produces in the heart, the fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom, as Job says in Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord. This is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. And Proverbs 3 is, 2 and 3 are maybe some of my favorite portions of Scripture, but Proverbs 3 speaks of the benefits of true wisdom. Again, not the wisdom of the world. The world does have a kind of wisdom. But the wisdom that is from God, the wisdom that fundamentally departs from evil. He says in verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Notice what he says in verse 8. "It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." There is nothing better for you. There is nothing more to your benefit, both in this life and the next, than turning away from evil. This is for your everlasting good. This is the secret to a good life here and an eternal life in glory. It is to turn away from evil. The evil in your own heart, the evil that is before you, the evil of the world. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. Or I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 16. Proverbs 16, verse 16. "How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." Now, that's a theme throughout wisdom literature. It's a theme in the book of Proverbs. It's in Psalm 19, as we're going to see. Why is wisdom so much better than gold? For this simple reason: when you die, the gold stays. Listen, if you have wisdom, it's eternal. It's infinitely better than riches. It's better than anything on this earth that you could desire, as Proverbs 3 says. But look what he says. "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and yet understanding is to be chosen above silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil." Listen, that is the very essence of wisdom. That is wisdom. "He who watches his way preserves his life." And then he says, in contrast to verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." The person that's pride, the proud, the person that's arrogant, the person that is seeking his lust and his own good things and his great things in this world, that person is proud. They're going to fall. Verse 19, "It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." "He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." Well, we could go on, but the point here is that fundamentally wisdom teaches us to depart from evil. And actually, it's the word of God, and only the word of God, that actually does enable us to depart from evil. As Proverbs 9:6 says, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." This is the very nature of eternal life. This is the very nature of true faith, of true humility, and it's the very essence of wisdom. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that wisdom and departing from evil, this is very important to note, because people get confused, I think, about this. this is not merely being moral. I try to emphasize this often. It is not mere morality. There are so many people out there that think that they are okay with God because they live a generally moral life, which they probably do. In their business, they don't cheat the government. They don't cheat people. They're nice to people. They don't murder anybody. They help people. They do kind things, and they probably put money in the offering plate and give to charities. That's not the righteousness that the Bible speaks of. And that is not fundamentally what it means to depart from evil. To depart from evil is to unconditionally repent before God and humble yourself before the Lord. Turning away not just from individual sins, but from sin. And from your self-righteousness and your pride. It's turning away from all of your ways and thoughts and turning to God and submitting to God and His Word. It is in terms of Scripture, the only way that we can be righteous is that righteousness that comes by faith. Faith in what? Faith, well, first in His Word, but faith in that which God provides as revealed in the Word. That is a righteousness that is a gift. It is the righteousness that comes by grace through faith. This is where the wisdom of God always leads us. It's to that reality, and this is the testimony of God against us, that we can't be righteous. There is no thing that I can do to reform myself, to change my heart. There's nothing that I can do to please God. As Paul says in Romans 8, the flesh cannot please God. There is nothing that I can do to please God. I know that because of the testimony of God in the Word of God. The testimony of God that says that I cannot please Him. That all my righteousness, quote unquote, is like filthy rags. They're not at all pleasing to God. They're not impressive to God. But what God bears testimony to in His Word is that He provides righteousness. The illustration in Scripture often is a garment. It's as if we are taking those dirty clothes or taken off and what are put on as a gift by God's grace, a righteousness that is not our own. We sometimes call it an alien righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. Look with me at a couple passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 7, or Romans chapter 10. And by the way, this is the only way that you can depart from evil. Listen, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I have to say it. There is only one way you can depart from evil, and that is by clinging to Christ. It's that simple. Again, I know that from the Word of God. There is no other way to depart from evil. It's not merely being a moral person. It's not merely being a good person. It's being changed by the power of God, being forgiven by God, and being given a new nature by God by faith. Notice what Paul says about the Jews in Romans chapter 10. And of course, chapters 9 through 10 of Romans, he's dealing with the fact that he's preaching the gospel, and this gospel came from the Jews, came from the Jewish people and the Jewish law and so forth, and they rejected it. They rejected their own gospel. They rejected their own Messiah, and he's dealing with what about the Jews in chapters 9 through 11. And of course, he ends by saying, yes, God has temporarily sent them aside, but they're going to someday receive their Messiah. They're going to be forgiven their sins, and they're going to be, all the promises are going to be given to them. But notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God," which is true even today in many cases, "but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, that's a profound statement. These Jews that Paul is speaking of thought that they could be righteous by keeping the law. Again, when they went back and they looked at the testimony of God, they thought of it not as a testimony against them as much as a means by which they might be righteous before God. Now, if they would have read the Old Testament carefully, they would have known that that's not true. But notice the issue here. They were unwilling, in verse 3, to actually subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were unwilling to submit to what God said about righteousness. And the fact that they couldn't produce it. They were just like Cain, who brought his works and demanded that God accept them. God says, I'm not accepting them. You're unclean. Rather than, like Abel, submit to the righteousness of God, which only comes through atonement. Comes through imputation. The righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ by God's grace as a gift through faith is applied, imputed to me. Like an accounting transaction. All I have is debt. All Christ has is assets. I'm speaking in accounting terms. All of his assets are put in my balance sheet. All of my debts are put on his balance sheet. And that took place at the cross. It's a gift. Now, I will tell you, that's the only way any man will ever have righteousness. That is the only way anybody could ever depart from evil. That is the only way anybody could ever escape the wrath of God to come. That is the only way that anybody will ever be changed. And that's wisdom. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Listen, we do not come to God on the basis of things we have done. We come to God only on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. And as I've often told you, when you pray, there's only one reason he hears you. It is because of what Christ did on the cross. It is because Christ makes intercession for us. Listen, because we have the blood of Christ, and because we have a high priest over the house of God, as the writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. This is the only way anybody can ever depart from evil or be righteous. Now, Paul says this again. I have to point this out. In Philippians chapter 3, he's speaking of the same thing. Verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, literally dung, so that I may gain Christ. Listen, you can't gain Christ without giving up the world. You can't gain Christ without giving up all the things that your lust after. It's called death to self. It's called the cross. You can't receive the benefits of the cross without dying to yourself. The one who's been born again has died with Christ and is now alive with Christ. You can't get to the alive with Christ part without the dying with Christ part. This is the cross. This is what's the offense. But notice, this is why Paul says he gladly suffers the loss of all things in order that he might win Christ. Why? He says in verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That was what the Jews wanted to do. And listen, that's what every human person wants to do. That's what every person wants to do, because we all think of ourselves as righteous. We all think of ourselves as having ability. We can do this. We're generally good people. We just need to work on it a little bit harder. We just need to be a little more disciplined. That's a fool. Paul says, I don't want to be found in my righteousness. He says, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is true righteousness. And the person that has that righteousness then walks in righteousness and keeps the commandments of God, not as a means of earning peace with God, but as really evidence that they do have peace with God. But this is how true righteousness is obtained. This is where all true wisdom comes to, the place where they see their inability to keep God's commandments and the wrath of God upon them, and then clings to Christ and turns from itself and puts all of its trust, all of its weight upon Christ. Turn with me for a moment as I close here to Matthew 7. Actually, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 24, he gives these two illustrations. Notice it says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, the words of Christ, you might say, again, it's the testimony of God, who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, I just want to observe several things here quickly. First, it says, who hears these words of mine and acts on them. He is not talking here about salvation by works. That if you hear all these things and then you follow all the rules and regulations just perfectly, then you'll be like the house. No, what he's saying is if you hear these words and act on them, what does a person who hears these words and acts on them? He's a person who, as he says earlier in the text, asks, seeks, and knocks. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. He exercises faith. He calls upon the Lord, seeks the Lord, draws near to the Lord, humbles himself before the Lord. That person will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Now, when you think of storms, you think of the storms of life. There are many storms in life. There's sickness, sorrow, death, pain, travesty of all kinds. But I would tell you the great storm is coming. And it's not sickness, pain, or death, or disease, or economic collapse, or war. It's the wrath of God. That's coming. Listen, that's the great storm. What you face in this life is nothing compared to what you will face when you come before the true and the living God in the day of judgment. That's the storm. And listen, the only person who will stand in that storm is the person who has built their life upon the rock of God's truth. That's the wise person. The fool, he's spoken of in the second part, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. That's how he ends the sermon. Listen, to hear the word of God is not enough. You must build on it. You must build your life on it. You must repent. You must believe on Christ. You must trust Christ. You must obey Christ and walk with Christ. That person will never fall because they built their house upon the rock. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, the truth of your testimony. Your testimony is perfect. You do not exaggerate. You do not tell half-truths or lies. Everything that you testify is true and perfect. and certain and sure. Lord, that's true not only of the testimony against us, but it's also true of the many promises that you've given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would enable each of us to truly receive the testimony of God in our own hearts, in our own lives. First of all, the testimony against us that we cannot save ourselves, we cannot be righteous, we cannot do anything good for ourselves. We are condemned. But also, Lord, to receive the testimony of the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would enable us truly, by your grace, to submit to the righteousness of God that is in Christ, to receive it humbly and meekly, to call upon you, Lord, even as that publican did, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and to receive the only righteousness available to us, that is the righteousness of Christ, purchased on the cross. And Lord, that we would then turn from our sins truly and walk in the truth and humble ourselves before you and live in a way that truly does honor you and pleases you by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God. May we walk in your truth. We ask that you would accomplish this in us according to your grace, according to your mercy, according to your promises, according to the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.